Okay, good afternoon, everybody. If you could find your seats, there should be source sheets somewhere for you.
If there's anyone that didn't sign.
Okay, so good afternoon. My name is Chaim Angel. This is part two of a four-part series on the land of Israel in Tanakh, which itself is part of a massive SCA series that's going to go far beyond my time here, and a whole array of speakers are coming to flesh it out. Again, I want to thank Amy and Yvette for the vision and for putting this whole thing together and for being in such constant contact, and of course Marie also and the SCA for making this all possible. I also want to thank Mickey Horowitz for hosting, opening up your home. Thank you so much, Mickey. I like teaching in synagogues also, but I think there's something very special about sitting down in somebody's home, and that means somebody has to open up his or her home. So thank you very much for opening yourself up so that the community can come and learn together. So last week we did Bereishit. As I mentioned last week, for those who were not here, I'm not going to recap that whole thing. You could hear the whole thing online. I will be cross-referencing to that shiur and spelling out whatever I need to, so you shouldn't feel lost. I teach Tanakh, that's what I do. I do it for the Institute for Jewish Ideas and Ideals. I do it at Yeshiva University. I do it in a bunch of other places also. And I love it. And I love Israel too. And there's a load of Israel in Tanakh. In fact, most of it happens there. Okay, and yet, until this series, I've never been invited to give a shiur on the significance of the land of Israel in Tanakh. And as soon as Amy contacted me and invited me to do this, it just blew me away. I said, how could it be that I don't have this massive, extensive file all ready to pull off my shelf and come on out to Brooklyn and do? And so I had to prepare from scratch, which actually was great. It's this frenzy of what is the significance of Israel in Tanakh, which I like that question. And so it gave me a chance to really think this through. I think it was the end of August that phone call happened. And so since then, it's been quite a journey. So last week we did part one, which was Sefer Bereishit. The goal of today is to hit on some of the major themes within the Torah itself, meaning Bereishit's part of the Torah, but the other four books, once we become a nation and now there, God gives laws to the people of Israel. And so we're going to start with something that we saw last time. And again, I think our best bet is to call on you. If you don't mind reading source number one, and then we're going to go around the table. So that way I don't have to keep asking for a volunteer. It gets very choppy sometimes. You can read in Hebrew or in English, but both are available to you in the source sheets. Beautiful. So God promises Avraham, this is right at the moment that he's commanding Avraham to circumcise himself and all males of the household forever, Brit Milah, that the land of Israel is not just a gift to Avraham and his descendants, but it's also an essential part of this covenantal relationship. And it's Achuzat Olam, meaning this land is going to belong to Avraham and his descendants forever. Now, you don't get the sense from here that there's ever going to be an exile. It sounds like we're always going to live there. Right? God never comes and tells Avraham, by the way, and if your descendants are bad, they could be exiled and suffer many terrible things along the way. That's something that Moshe Rabbeinu and his generation will learn at Sinai and then through the rest of the 40 years of the desert, and that becomes a running theme for the rest of Tanakh. One of the most dramatic expressions of this, once God gives the Torah to the people of Israel, is in source number two in Sefer Vayikra, where the Torah first enumerates severe sexual prohibitions, adultery, incest, other forms of severe prohibited sexual behavior. Okay, and after God runs off the list and the consequences, okay, source two.
Do not defile yourselves in any of those ways, for it is by such that the nations that I am casting out before you defile themselves. Thus the land became defiled, and I called it to account for its iniquity, and the land spewed out its inhabitants.
So the imagery is fantastic. I mean, it's so powerful. What the land of Israel cannot tolerate immorality. And the way the Torah describes it is that it gets sick, so sick that it throws up. That's actually the image used by the Torah here. And the logic is that Israel is a very sensitive place. When the Canaanites sinned, the land got sick and eventually spewed the Canaanites out. And the following verses, which are not in your source sheet, but they're there in the passage in the Torah. And you, Israel, if you do these things, then the land will get sick again and spew you right out. And you start hearing this very ominous reminder that living in the land of Israel is a privilege that we need to deserve. Even though God promises l'achuzat olam, for an eternal inheritance to Abraham and to his descendants, that doesn't mean we get to live there if we do anything we want. God has a whole bunch of rules, and those rules are significant to the point where the land may get sick. And what's interesting is that the Torah doesn't give you a way to purify the Torah doesn't give us a way to purify the land. The Mikdash, if the Mikdash gets polluted, metaphysically, if we're sinning, we have Yom HaKippurim. The idea of Yom HaKippurim is that it is a annual purification ritual for the Beit HaMikdash so that God can stay in Israel. God can't tolerate sin, but he realizes that he made people and people aren't always perfect. So the way God worked this out is Yom HaKippurim is a purification ceremony where we'd have to do teshuvah, we have to change our actions. But in the Beit HaMikdash, there also was a ritual that went with it that actually purified the Mikdash so that God can live there. And that's how God describes it in Sefer Vayikra. The land of Israel has no way to purify itself. There's no ritual to purify the land. If Bnei Yisrael sin egregiously, then the land is polluted now and it gets ill and spews us out. The big sins that the Torah describes in order to, it's not any sin, it's the sexual sins, prohibited sexual relations, or sexuality and all forms of animal behavior, the Torah elevates to the highest degree. It's Kiddushin. But we must follow a certain prescribed rule book that God has given us. And when we do it that way, it is ideal. And when we don't follow that rule book, it is awful. The Torah is very severe on matters of sexual relations. So that's one thing. Another one is murder. The Torah from the very beginning, the way that, I don't have it in the source sheets. When Cain murders his brother Hevel, how does God describe this? The land is crying out. Yeah, the land is crying out. So this imagery isn't just about the land of Israel. The earth can't handle murder. It's so bad that now Cain is cursed. He's not allowed, he can't work the land ever again. He used to be a farmer, not today. You're going to take a walk until you die, right? There's no more farming for you because the earth can't tolerate your sin. And not only that, but you're going to be exiled. So from the very beginning of the Torah, you have this idea that severe sin can pollute the earth and that the earth gets ill and then spews you out. Okay, so the Torah talks about sexual sins and murder in this capacity. And a little bit idolatry. The prophets go to town with the idolatry one. The three gravest sins that we have in our tradition that we must avoid at all costs. Those are the three sins for which the Torah and later on the prophets reiterate time and again that the land can actually become polluted and there's no way to purify that land, which means that we have no choice but to be exiled and then the land can rest. And basically have just, you know, rehab. The poor land is so sick as a result of the sins it needs a chance to catch its breath. Yes?
Allocated to
these things? Like, what's the threshold for which?
Right, like how long is Bnei Israel spent out of Israel for? At the time when most of the Jews were exiled, there were a few that always stayed in the land. So how does it come about, the decision? I don't know.
This is God's business.
The people to know what their punishment is actually going to be other than being exiled.
They could be exiled or prophets might warn them. I mean, the prophets came a lot and that was one of their main jobs, right? To warn them of impending disaster if we don't repent. That's a regular recurring theme among the prophets. So they didn't all put it on a timeline. Some did, but some just said there's a looming threat out there, whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whoever, but those are the two biggies. And here's the moment, here's the window of time to alter what inevitably will happen otherwise. But it's God's decision-making. In other words, there's no way that we can guess God's mind as to why specifically then or for how long. So, yeah. I can't stand in God's place and don't pretend to. I mean, my usual answer, which is not a cop-out, it's just the reality. Whenever anybody asks me, why does God X? The answer is always, I don't know. Right? I mean, how can I possibly know? Nobody knows. I get worried about people who think that they do. Right? In other words, that happens too sometimes, but they can't know either, unless they are prophets. And at least the common religious strand in Judaism for the last 2,500 years is that there are no prophets except on the subway. Right? There are many there, and they're always in my car. Right? But other than that, prophecy at the moment is not so, as far as we know, authorized, and therefore people cannot know God's mind. We can guess all we like, but it's pure guesswork, so I just prefer to let God handle his business, and our job is to do our business. So that's what my whole life revolves around. Okay, so that all being said, so that's point number one, that the Torah anthropomorphizes earth. and specifically the land of Israel, as being very, very, having a very sensitive stomach, basically, and it cannot tolerate certain severe sin to the point where it can actually get ill and spew out its inhabitants. Okay, that's point number one. Point number two, it ties back, I'm trying to loop back into last week and then, of course, build ahead to this one. We move on to source number three. This is from last week when Avraham wanted to buy a burial site for Sarah that becomes Me'arat HaMachpelah in Hebron. Okay. So the Hebrew for resident alien is ger v'toshav, meaning I live here among you, but I'm not one of you. I'm not a citizen. I'm an outsider, and they respected Avraham immensely. I don't blame them. So do I. He's very respectable, and he was also very wealthy. So they appreciated him just as a businessman. That all being said, he wasn't a Canaanite, and they knew it, and he knew it, and that's why he wanted to purchase something for real, which was a tricky business, as we talked about last time. But it makes sense that Avraham refers to himself as, should I smile, as Ger V'toshav, because he didn't own the land yet. God has promised him the land, but he doesn't have it yet. But what's shocking, is now when Bnei Yisrael are in the desert, about to enter the promised land, at Har Sinai, God gives the covenant, Brit Sinai, and with it come the laws of Shemitah and Yovel, which are placed at the end of Sefer Vayikra, and then that comes with the blessings and curses that come along with all of this, and that brings us to source number four, real estate law. We're just going in order. I think it's just way less clunky. This is an astonishing law. The laws of Shemitah and Yovel, from a real estate law point of view, are amazing. From Shemitah, just from a farmer's point of view, the idea that you're not allowed to work your land for every seventh year, and it's not about crop rotation. Now, some people think, oh, wow, that's good for the soil. No, if you're a farmer and that's your sustenance, what you do is you want crop rotation, you break up your field, and you don't not grow anything for a whole year, right? You instead take small portions of it and rotate around. That's what crop rotation would be. The Torah is not demanding that of us. The Torah is saying you can work your whole field for 6 years running and then do nothing for a whole year. That is an intense amount of faith that God is requiring of us, right? That all of a sudden, if we don't do this, we're in violation of the Torah's law and risk exile. That's bad. But simultaneously, if God doesn't come through, that would be very bad for ourselves and our families if we have nothing to eat that following year. So God assures us that won't happen. When it comes to Yovel, it's even more amazing. The Jubilee year is helpfully translated from Yovel. It just means the year that they blow the shofar. It's every 50th year. The logic is that there's no such thing as a real estate sale. So if you're in real estate, you don't want to be in ancient Israel because you have to, or at least you just have to know the laws. The laws is every single real estate transaction is a lease. Because come the Yovel, whether it's 1 year away or 47 years away, it's going to revert back to the ancestral family. You can never make a permanent land transfer. Okay, why? Because the land doesn't belong to us, as we just saw in source number four. Ki li kol haaretz, the land belongs to God and it does not belong to the people of Israel. So let's put this all together, folks. Last week, we were spending a lot of time talking about how God gave the land of Israel as a gift to the people of Israel. God swore that the land of Israel will eternally belong to us, right? It's part of the eternal covenant between God and the descendants of Avraham Avinu. Sounds like it belongs to us, right? It's a gift from God himself. Well, now God jumps in over here and says, actually, the land always belongs to me, which is why I can give a gift. But the type of gift that I'm giving you is that you are gerim v'toshavim. It's not just Avraham when he really didn't own land. It's you living in the land of Israel. You don't really have citizenship, and therefore, if you violate the terms of the lease, you're out. I will evict you as the landlord. And that's what's going on over here. God is setting up a very precarious balance with the people of Israel, that even though it's an eternal gift under oath from God, it's conditional on behavior. And if we don't do it, well, the land doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me, says God.
So the Palestinian can say, this land does not belong to you, it belongs to God. So if we behave good, this land can be ours.
You better come to the other couple of classes and I'll be able to answer you better. One step at a time. The answer is no, you're wrong, but I mean, they might be able to claim that, but they won't be able to claim it within the Torah. The Torah would certainly not support their argument. So
why I'm saying it, because just Sunday there was an argument in the Knesset between the Palestinian and the Israelis, and the Israelis did bring the Torah in front of, and like what you're teaching us, they read from the Torah. It was really appropriate, but this is what the Palestinian says back to the Israelis.
Of course.
It was just this Sunday.
Okay, good. So current events also. How cool is that?
No, but we're good now. We're good. We don't have idolatry. We don't have all the bad.
I don't want to get into that discussion. The point is that the it's a mistake. That point is correct, of course, but it's, as usual with these things, a half-truth. In other words, they're not wrong. The Torah is filled with references to the conditional aspect of Jews living in the land of Israel. But with that, the land is an eternal covenant. So they have to look at, they have to read source number one in the Knesset too. So source number one is part of the Torah as well. And the idea is that it remains an eternal oath, land gift under oath to the descendants of Abraham, specifically the people of Israel. So if you take both sides of the coin, then we get to where I'm going with this, which is the whole truth. It's both sides of this whole thing, which is the land always belongs to the people of Israel from the moment of Abraham. But if we want the privilege to live there, then we have to merit that. But nobody else can claim the land away from the people of Israel according to the Torah. Okay, so that's the complete message that emerges from all of these sources. No problem.
Okay,
I'll I'll tell them that in the Knesset too. whatever it takes.
Why are cities different? Sales are permanent.
That's a great question. It's a different shiur. That's about what the meaning of city in Tanakh. But that's not our shiur. So I have to stay focused on.
No ancestral issue. Nothing.
No, cities are independent of all of that, and that says something about what cities are
every
like.
Part of Israel.
It's all good, but it's a different shiur. That's a shiur on that period. It's a great shiur, but it's a different one. So my job is always, you have no idea how hard it is for me to give any shiur for this reason. Every shiur interlocks with hyperlinks to a gazillion other things, which are all relevant and important, but they're just not this shiur. So I've had to teach myself, it's really hard to bite my tongue for any other thing, because otherwise the shiur falls and then everything is done. And it was good learning, but we didn't do anything. And so I prefer to always, you got to keep your eye on the ball. So that's my job. But in the meantime, it's a great point, but it's a different point. So getting back to our point, not only does God repeatedly in the Torah, before the people of Israel enter their land, remind them time and again how, if you want to live there, it's conditional on good behavior. And there's a lot of the Palestinians who have spoken the Knesset, whoever they were, they had a lot of fodder for that. There are tons of psukim that make that point. Not only does God repeatedly say that in the Torah, but even after they enter the land, that theme doesn't go away. Yoshua bin Nun, who conquers and settles the land. Okay, so now the land really does belong to us, not just under divine oath, but we live there. We conquer the land and we are living there and growing farms and building homes and all that stuff. So then we have possession of the land. Yoshua bin Nun, in one of his last speeches of his life, says in source number 5, take it away. Very good. As he's about to die, and says, Baruch Hashem, God has fulfilled all his promises to Avraham Avinu. We live here now. He gave us everything that he promised. But warning, folks, before I die, I just want to let you know that if we violate the Torah as a nation, God will expel us from the land. It's important that at this juncture, Yoshua reminds, it's all in the Torah. They should be keeping the Torah anyway. He's not adding anything new. In fact, he's just quoting from Sefer Devarim. But it's important at this juncture that Yoshua bin Nun says it, because you shouldn't think now that you live there, you're home free. Right? Another vital juncture where this theme comes up is when Shlomo HaMelech builds the Beit HaMikdash, which pretty much is the pinnacle of life in Israel. I mean, that the way Sefer Melachim tells the story of Shlomo before the idolatry part, that's what Mashiach is, folks. In other words, that's what we long for, is Shlomo's age all over again. There's nothing better about Yemot HaMashiach than what Shlomo had. The nation of Israel is united. We get along with each other. I mean, talk about messianic dreams here. That's a good one. There's one kingdom. It's not divided. Everybody is religiously serving God. Everybody's in the land. The king himself is a prophet. The Beit HaMikdash is standing. All the nations of the world are flocking to the Beit HaMikdash. It's exactly what we dream about and what all the prophets long for. So Shlomo had that. So when Shlomo builds the Beit HaMikdash and dedicates it, he says a very lengthy tefillah. He says a long prayer. And unlike usual prayers where we pray to God and then we wait till the next time we pray to God, this time God responds to Shlomo, and that's in source number 6. At the temple dedication ceremony, with everybody there, God's cloud of glory occupies the Beit HaMikdash, and God responds. I don't imagine that everybody heard God, but Shlomo did. And Shlomo related it enough so that it appears in Sefer Melachim, so now you and I can read about it. God is saying, at this precious moment, where basically you're at the pinnacle of perfection, this is as good as it ever got. We have everything in place, exactly the way that we want to have it. God says, by the way, as long as you keep the Torah, see this perfection, you keep it. But if you blow it and go astray, there will be an exile and this Beit HaMikdash will be destroyed. At the temple dedication, God says that, which obviously foreshadows the rest of the book when things unfortunately don't work out in this state of perfection. This is certainly a vital moment where God feels the need to mention the conditional aspect of the land of Israel. Don't think that just because we've attained Mashiach and this absolute age of perfection, that it isn't still conditional on our being faithful. And the moment we blow it, or at least over time when we blow it, whatever God decides is proper, we can lose it all. And that's exactly what God threatened Shlomo, exactly in this pinnacle moment of perfection. Okay, so theme number one of the day, which the Torah and the rest of Tanakh emphasizes time and again, is that the land of Israel belongs to the people of Israel, period. That is an absolute oath from God. And Sefer Devarim, time and again, reminds us of that. That doesn't go away. If we want to live there and remain peacefully in our land, that is a conditional component of the covenant. That means we have to live up to the covenant. If we're faithful to God, then we have all the blessings of the world. We don't live faithfully, we can lose everything, including the land itself and even the Beit HaMikdash. Right? Poor Yirmiyahu in his day, the generation of the destruction. The Jews, even, I imagine, the more righteous of the bunch, couldn't believe it was possible that God would allow the Beit HaMikdash to fall. Right? They said, that can't be. Even if we're wicked, that can't be.
His own temple.
Right. It's God's own temple, and God is stronger than Babylonians, right? It makes sense to me too, right? But Yirmiyahu said, you don't understand. This is for real. This is God's threat, and in truth, God threatened it at the temple dedication. God already built it into the system. Don't think that anything is permanent if we fail God. And that's what the Torah warns time and again, and that's what we have. So that's theme number one. Theme number two... Oh, wait, one other thing that's very important in all of this thing. The Sefer Vayikra ends with what we call the brachot and klalot. That you have this, well, it's a few blessings, which are very punchy, meaning if you get all of that, you're set. Those are very good blessings. The curses part just happens to be a much lengthier section, meaning there's seven waves of terrible things, one after the other, and if that warning didn't do it, then the next terrible thing will come, which is worse, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, until finally, the pinnacle curse is exile. That is the worst thing that could happen to the people of Israel. If we get driven out of our land. After God tried so hard with famines and wars in the land and other diseases and all these horrible, terrible things, lo aleinu. But if none of that works, then exile is the pinnacle of all of that. That's how Vayikra Perakavav sets out all of this. And what matters is, goes back to your question of what's God's timeline for how this should work, something that's quite relevant is our ability to observe the laws of Shemitah and Yovel that I mentioned before. That is specified here, and that's in source number 7.
And you I will scatter among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword against you. Your land shall become a desolation, and your cities in ruin. Then shall the land make up for its Sabbath years throughout the time that it is desolate, and you are in the land of your enemies. Then shall the land rest and make up for its Sabbath years. Throughout the time that it is desolate, it shall observe the rest that it
So here the Torah suggests that at least a major reason why the exile may happen is if we don't observe the law of Shemitah, the sabbatical year. So why is that law so special? I understand adultery and murder and idolatry. Those are the big three. I get it. Those are so severe the land cannot tolerate it and it gets sick and it spews us out. I'm good. It's terrible, but I get it. But Shemitah, I don't mean to downplay its significance, but why does that get such high billing for our ability to possess and remain in the land? Yeah.
Because it shows that we understand that it's not our land.
Exactly right. The Torah has to make that point clear. The land of Israel is so central a part of our covenant with God that if we for a moment or for a long time insist the land really belongs to us and not to God, that's really bad. So bad that we lose the land over it. And now the land finally can catch its breath. And all the way at the geographical end of Tanakh, the very last chapter of Divrei HaYamim, which in our Tanakh is the last spot, even though it's not really chronologically the end, but it's geographically the end. It's just in a standard printed Tanakh. That's the last book that you will find in there. And in the last chapter and the third and fourth to last verses of that chapter, and we're really talking the tail end of the whole thing, after describing the destruction of the first temple, which is the climactic disaster, it then says in source number 8, amazing that the very end of Tanakh, its last comment on anything, is, okay, the reason why we went into exile is because we violated Shemitah, and now the land needed to catch its breath. It's been so violated and abused, the people viewed it as their own and not God's, that's it. So this is amazing, that this is one of the last comments that you're going to find in all of Tanakh, but it also speaks to what you were saying a moment ago. God really tries so hard to drill home how this land is an eternal gift under oath from God, but at the same time, it belongs to God, which is why he's able to give this gift. The creator part and this are in sync, right? The idea that God created the world and therefore he is its landlord forever. He wants us to internalize that. The reason why God wants us to internalize this so big, and this brings us to the next theme of the day, is that the greatest hazard of religious life, as far as the Torah is concerned, once we live in the land of Israel, is wealth. Wealth is a blessing from God, but simultaneously wealth and physical comfort is easily the greatest threat that the Torah is desperately afraid of. And Sefer Devarim, it can't stop talking about it. You're going to come to the land of Israel, and I'm going to bless you with fabulous vineyards and fig trees and pomegranates and a land of milk and honey over and over and over again. But you better not abuse the wealth. If at any moment you start thinking it's thanks to me as opposed to thanks to God, that is really bad. So bad that it leads to really terrible things. As the Torah, it really does not tire of emphasizing. I mean, it really comes up again and again. So my favorite passage of the bunch, because when you're making a source sheet, you can go on forever, but then I'll just hand out a Tanakh and we could do that. But I don't suppose that I could do that in a four-part mini-series. So what you do here is you pick your favorite. So here's my favorite, source number 9. Take it away.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you're close enough to the table. You
it's
still count it.
It's the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and springs and fountains issuing from plain and hill, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, figs, and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land where you may eat food without stint, where you will lack nothing, a land whose rocks are iron and from whose hills you can mine copper.
The land of Israel is fabulous. It's so fertile and blessed and amazing. Okay.
When you have eaten your fill, give thanks to the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you.
So halacha understands this verse as a commandment for Birkat HaMazon, which becomes then the heading for all later rabbinic blessings that we make on all foods before and after. But the Torah law of Birkat HaMazon, grace after meals, comes from this. The truth is, in the Hebrew, and the translator took the JPS that I block and paste in, it could be any translation, from the Hebrew itself, it's not at all clear that this is a commandment. Right, could be that you'll eat and be sated and you'll bless God, but it could be a prediction, which in this context, since God is just bestowing upon us blessings, I'm blessing you and you will thank God. It doesn't have to be, you must bless God, right? It's not a mitzvah section of Sefer Devarim. There are lots of mitzvah sections in Sefer Devarim. This well could be viewed as this is what you should do, right? As opposed to what you must do. But halacha understood correctly based on the context. If you keep reading, which we're going to do right now.
Take care lest you forget the Lord your God and fail to keep his commandments, his rules and his laws, which I enjoin upon you today. And you say to yourselves, my own power and the might of my own hand have won this wealth for me. Remember that it is the Lord your God who gives you the power to get wealth in fulfillment of the covenant that he made on oath with your fathers, as is still the case.
So the Torah isn't predicting that we will be thankful. The Torah is saying you better be thankful to God, because if you're not, then you'll walk away thinking that it's you. That all of his wealth and blessing came because you're just a fabulous farmer or you're a fabulous business person, whatever you do. And you're losing sight of where this is all from. So the Torah keeps on trying to emphasize the notion of gratitude in a big, big, big way. And that's why this is viewed as a commandment. That we must thank God whenever we eat. Because if we don't, then we start thinking that it's thanks to us rather than thanks to God. The Torah does not tire, especially not Sefer Devarim, does not tire of that message. And the prophets never tire of this message. Because that's a perennial threat. Right? There's always the threat of wealth making one lose sight of God. Poverty also can make one lose sight of God, by the way. But the Torah is much more nervous about wealth and comfort. They see that as, the Torah sees that as the much greater threat, and specifically because Israel is such a blessed land. It has such wonderful natural resources, and God is ready to shower us all with all this blessing. Well, remember that God is the one doing the showering. Now, an interesting question comes up, and you already know how I would answer. Why did God choose to give us the land of Israel? Why not some other land? So you already know my answer. I don't know. God picked Israel, and God told Avram to go there, and Avram said, okay, and poof, he said, gave us the land. The closest thing, the Torah doesn't give us a clear-cut answer why the land of Israel, but it comes close to actually giving us a reason why God wanted us to have the land of Israel instead of, say, Egypt. Now, it has all the riches, but, haha, indeed you're right.
Hashem has to give you the right.
That's it. It's both. Israel, if you're a farmer and you're looking for a good place to live and you haven't settled anywhere yet, I'm not going to Israel, I'm going to Egypt. And I'm going to try to get some real estate on the Nile Delta. Because that Mr. Golden Nile almost always rises predictably. There are some off years, talk to Yosef about that. There were 7 years in a row, that was a disaster. But that's rare. Usually, the Nile rises just fine. Predictably, which is why every single time there's a famine, our ancestors scuttle on over to Egypt, because we're stuck. Israel is dependent on rainfall. If there's no rain, Egypt is fine. There's plenty of food down there. Whereas we're not fine. The Egyptians, incidentally, looked down on rain-dependent countries. They focused on the Greeks, but it would have affected us also. They said, you know that the gods chose us, in their literature. The gods chose us. Because we have the Nile. Whereas these guys, like the Greeks, they depend on rainfall. What losers, right? That's how they viewed the world. But the Torah sets out Israel's climate as part of its central theology. It's not just, okay, here's the weather report coming up in Israel. You need rain. It's that God wants us to be in a place that needs rain. And that's what source number 10 is all about. So what God is saying, it's an amazing thing. Egypt is better for agriculture than Israel. If you were just an objective farmer looking for a place to get wealthy, you would not move to Israel. Volatility. You're putting yourself at great risk of the climate. You'd go to a place where it's sure. Somebody who learned this lesson long before God said this in the Torah was Avraham's nephew Lot. Avraham's nephew Lot, what happened? As soon as poor Avraham and Sarah show up in Israel, there's a famine and they have to go to Egypt. And then when the famine's over and Avraham comes back really rich because Paro showered him with a lot of camels and other good stuff. So that all being said, when Avraham returns, he just goes back to doing what Avraham does. He builds Mizbechot, he praises Hashem. But Lot got bitten by the bug. He's like, that stunk. I didn't like going to Egypt. I don't like what happened to my aunt Sarah over there. That was pretty awful. We were totally vulnerable and unprotected. And guess what? Next year might be another drought and we're going to have to go right back. This is awful. I need to find another place. So you know how the shepherds are scuffling and looking for place. And so Avraham says, you know, we can work this out, Lot. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. When I was a kid, and even as an adult, I thought that all that meant is if you go one place, I'll go another place. No, Uncle Lot corrects that. See, for us, there's just a cool fact, and if you're a baseball fan, you'll appreciate one bonus feature, which I'll throw in as a bonus at the end. If you're not, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter anyway. you know how for us, our convention is that north is up on a map? Okay, well, in the good old days, people all faced east. You always face the area of the rising sun. When you're orienting yourself, that's why it's called the orient is east, because you were orienting yourself by facing east. So you always looked forward, which is why a synonym for Mizrach in Tanakh is Kedma, in front of you. Because everybody faced east. That's how you did it. And sometimes west is even called Achor, behind you, because you always were facing east. So when Avraham is saying left and right, he's not saying if you go one way, I'll go to another way. Left is north and right is south. If you just work that out, if you're facing east, think about it, it all works out. And what Avraham is specifically saying is he's giving Lot advice which directions to go, and he doesn't want Lot to go east because east is where Sodom is. But unfortunately, in source number 11, Lot was looking east anyway. So there's two places that have guaranteed fertility. You know, Mesopotamia, where the Garden of Eden was, and the Nile Delta. The Torah views both of those as agriculturally superior to the land of Israel, all else equal, because there's greater security, and that's what Lot wanted. Of course, that was a horrible decision, because yes, he got prosperity, but he also chose to live with the worst people on the planet, and it didn't bode well for the long haul, as we find out later on in the Torah. Right? But that was his cheshbon, that was his calculus. The baseball thing, by the way, incidentally, you should know I'm left-handed, so I have a lot of hang-ups about that, all in jest. I love being left-handed. But I just don't like how the language has treated us lefties over the millennia. And not just English. Every language is awful. But in the meantime, but this is the only conflict that I'm aware of between Tanakh and baseball. Because you know that in baseball, a left-handed pitcher is called a southpaw, whereas in biblical Israel, you would have been called a northpaw. The reason for this, by the way, is that all baseball stadiums traditionally face west, because in the days where everything was a day game, the sun would otherwise set and point right in the hitter's eyes. That's not fair to the hitter. So they always faced west so that I would face the defense. That's really why they faced west, and that's why a lefty is called a southpaw, although righties are never called northpaws. That makes me upset. But in the meantime, it's all in good fun. But getting back to the main issue at hand, Lot was making a decision to go for a wicked society over living in Israel with a covenantal relationship with God because of this economic security. By the way, what do B'nai Yisrael do every 5 minutes in the desert as they're heading toward the promised land, having left slavery in Egypt? They're longing for that security. So you always ask, I'm sure you ask this too, are they nuts? They were slaves. Their baby boys were being drowned in the river. It was awful. That's why they kept crying out to God, remember? Somehow they didn't remember that. Because what sticks to them now that they're in the desert is there's a lot of insecurity. And people hate that. It's very scary. This total dependence on God is very nerve-wracking if you don't have seriously good faith. And so B'nai Yisrael long for the security of Egypt. At least we'll be fed. We know that the Nile is going to come through for us. Okay, so we'll be slaves and they'll kill us. All right, we'll put up with that. And then they'll go back there and complain. But you understand why it was such a great temptation. What God is saying time and again through these narratives and in Source 10 that we read before is that God wants us to be in Israel because that's where we feel day-to-day dependence on God. And if we feel day-to-day dependence on God, then we will be grateful, we won't get arrogant, and we'll constantly feel God's presence. Ramban, Nachmanides, on source number 10, he says, look, we all should pray to God for health every single day, and we should express gratitude when we're healthy. And every time we get sick, we realize how much we appreciated whatever we currently don't have function of. We know how it is. So Ramban says, the land of Egypt is like a healthy person, and the land of Israel is like a sick person. And the reason is that when you're sick, you pray to God a whole lot harder, don't you? You should pray to God a whole lot harder every single day. But the reality is we become complacent when everything is going well. That's a built-in hazard of everything going well. So Ramban says, Egypt is like a healthy person. Yes, you could be very religious, living right at the Nile River. You could thank God every single day. But the threat of forgetting about our dependence on God goes up exponentially when you know the Nile is going to rise next year with almost certainty. In Israel, every single day the farmer realizes that my very life is in God's hands. That will increase the odds of a direct and ongoing relationship. That's how Ramban understands why God wants us to be in Israel. Specifically, that's where we can actually live this covenantal life. Yeah.
How does God ensure that we're still dependent on Him in terms of Israel in modern day life with irrigation and things like that? Do we still have that relationship with God in terms of the land?
You're right. I mean, bless Israel for its thorough brilliance of technology, and something that's miraculous about it, which is that, of course, the land was in total desolation, which we'll talk about at the end of this whole thing. It's a miracle that the land was in total desolation, frankly, because that never happens. When a land gets exiled, other people move in. Free real estate, you take it. Right? It's a beautiful land. Nobody ever did that. Right? So the fact that Israel is now manipulating its meager water supplies to make everything bloom is astounding. Still, the Torah is worried about that very issue, that if Israel starts to think, oh, it's thanks to the fact that we're brilliant in agriculture, that's why we're feeding our people, and we forget about God, that's exactly what the Torah worries about. That's a genuine threat. And God worried about it then, too, without all these technological things. Right? In other words, the lesson of the Torah speaks to today more than ever because, Baruch Hashem, we have the land of Israel. So I think your point is extremely well taken. Okay, that's point number two, why the climate matters so much. Okay, it's 3:09, so I'm just trying to pace everything just so. I'll mention one other thing. We recite most of this passage, source number 12, in the Haggadah, so let's read it now, and then I'll bring out what the Haggadah wants to learn from it, which is proper. In other words, the Haggadah is very well learning the right message from the passage, but the Haggadah deliberately cuts the passage short. This was a formula that in the good old days a farmer would say when he brought Bikurim, the first fruit. So we're source 12. Okay, take it away. Okay, just a footnote for a second. This is where the Haggadah deliberately stops. But the Torah continues.
He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Therefore, I now bring the first fruits of the soil which you, O Lord, have given me. You shall leave it before the Lord your God and bow low before the Lord your God.
So it's beautiful, and we're familiar with it. You understand why the Haggadah cuts it short, because the Haggadah is a book of the exile. So it can't focus on how God brought us into the land of Israel when the whole Haggadah revolves around we long for the return to Israel. But obviously the original passage is relating to Israelite farmers who are there and have the land, and so they're expressing their gratitude to God. You understand the gratitude part. Ever wonder why the authors of the Haggadah chose this passage instead of, say, something from Sefer Shemot to include in the Haggadah? And this is shorter, so therefore it's efficient if you want to, you know, expound on it, but still, why not just give us some of the primary stories of the slavery in Exodus? That would work, but we don't do that. Right, we use this, and that becomes the springboard. Why are we all the way here in Devarim recounting a formula that farmers would recite when they brought the Bikurim? So the main reason why this source matters, and this is how the Haggadah understands it and why it likes it so much, and the Haggadah makes a big deal about it, is that the farmer keeps on saying us. He doesn't say them, our ancestors. And the Haggadah makes a big deal about that, right? Every generation, we have to view ourselves as though we left Egypt. The Haggadah very much hears the lesson of this passage and turns that into the centerpiece of what the Haggadah is about correctly. In other words, we're not just telling a story of something that happened a long, long time ago. We're living that story, right? That's what the Haggadah is about. Well, guess what? The whole Torah is about that. But this passage does it. When the farmer says that God took us out of Egypt and God brought us to the land, that means he feels the immediacy of it. If he would say God took Moshe Rabbeinu and that generation out of Egypt and took and gave Yoshua ben Nun the land, there's that distance, and then you don't feel how new of a gift it is. I don't need to tell you that when you have a new gift, you appreciate it a lot. But if it's a 500-year-old gift, you might not appreciate it as much. That's the Zionist problem, you know, for a long time, right? That the people who fought for the land and built the land and really drained the swamps, those people loved Israel with their blood and their bones. It's much harder to instill in the grandchildren and great-grandchildren in Israel. Forget about us. It's hard, much harder for us. But even people living in Israel, and that's just the way that it goes. Same thing with America, right? I mean, the people who built our country here, you know, the level of patriotism of the people who were British and then became American, I can't even imagine how they felt. But for us to appreciate what a gift it is from God to have such a great nation that we can live in, that's not easily appreciated. Doesn't help with all the commercialism out there. But leaving that alone, it's actually just harder by its very nature. The Torah doesn't want these farmers to think that God gave the land to our great-great-great-great-grandparents. That's no good. God gave the land to us. And that immediacy that the Haggadah seizes upon, the Torah itself is trying to convey. And if we feel that, then we'll always be grateful. If we feel, oh, this has been our family's legacy for 500 years, okay, so we're sitting back comfortably enjoying the blessings of the land, it's way too easy to forget God. Okay, so those are some of the major themes running through the rest of the Torah. And I want to conclude today's shiur with the thoughts of two scholars. One is alive today. His name is Professor Uriel Simon. Taught at Bar-Ilan University for many, many years. Really an excellent Bible scholar. And then somebody who passed away a few years ago, his name is Professor Moshe Greenberg, who taught at University of Pennsylvania for a long time, and then made Aliyah and continued at Hebrew University. So each one adds something, trying to tie together what I'm trying to do here with their words, is tie together the first 2 weeks, and then we have 2 weeks to go, or I'm going to march ahead through the Nevi'im and the rest of the books of Tanakh. We'll start with Simon. He published an article in 2012, where he says that it's critical to, you know, there's a global view of the whole thing. It's important that Avraham Avinu wasn't born in the land of Israel for the Torah. Because that makes it an outright gift. It's not a homeland to Avraham. His homeland was Babylonia, or that, at least that neck of the woods, right? The Torah wants that on purpose, because it wants to set out that the land of Israel is a complete gift from God. It's not something that we just naturally acquire. Not only that, once he gets there, he finds out, oh, Canaanites live here, which complicates things quite a bit. And he also knows what he knew in Babylonia, which is his wife Sarah is barren, and there's no reason to think that anything is going to change on that front. She's already 65 years old when they make Aliyah. Right? And then, you know, so Abraham can't figure out how God keeps on promising, your descendants will inherit this land. It's like, okay, let's see now. There are nations that live here, and I'm not going to have any descendants. How's that exactly supposed to work? And that's, Uriel Simon says, the Torah is trying to make the people of Israel relate to their land differently from the way all human beings relate to their lands. If you ask a French person, why are you French? Well, because I was born here, and this is my homeland, and that's it. And I live its culture and its legacy and its traditions. It's a homeland. The people of Israel don't have a homeland in that European sense at all. We understand that it is a covenantal land from God, or at least that's what we're supposed to recognize. And there's nothing natural about it to us. We can never say, oh, we've always lived here forever. We didn't. God moved us here, right? And so Simon refers that as not a natural bond. We don't have a natural bond to the land of Israel. We have a bond of destiny. It is completely rooted in our covenant with God. Okay, so that does two things. If you ask a French person, are you worried about being exiled if you're wicked? That's not even on the radar. What are you talking about? This is my homeland. If there's a threat, let's fight for our homeland, right? But God never tires reminding the people of Israel, this isn't your homeland. This is my land that I'm giving to you on oath as a gift. But it's not yours. You're ger v'toshav. You don't have any natural right to this land. It is purely based on destiny. If you want to live here, you have to be faithful to this covenantal relationship. And if you don't, then not.
Why did he make it easier? Like sending them to Canada or something?
Our religion is not easy. And so...
That's good. So.
But it goes more than that. If one nation conquers another nation throughout all of human history, let's say Babel came in and moved in and clobbered all these other nations, all the other nations disappeared. Because once you're not in your land anymore and you get exiled, you're done. You now have no natural tie to anything. You just become Babylonians. That's the way every single civilization in human history has worked. You're attached to your land because of a natural bond, but if you lose your land, then you just become some other people. We are the only people who imagined from the get-go, from Avraham Avinu through the rest of the Torah, through the rest of Tanakh, that even if we are exiled from our land, that land is still ours. Because it is our covenantal relationship with God. And that's why for 2,000 years we've been able to tell ourselves, we're going to go back one day. It's ridiculous. It's not just a little unusual in human history for this to happen. It's thoroughly unprecedented. But it's because of this destiny thing. It's really very important. Yes. Simon also adds that when you naturally live in a place, when you have a natural bond, you don't appreciate that. It deadens the heart. When you have a bond of destiny with your land, you better believe you appreciate that, or at least you're supposed to. That's what the Torah is riding on.
What is the destiny in the Pesukim?
The whole idea of destiny, it's the brit.
It's covenant? It's synonymous with covenant?
Correct. That's how he's using the term. So that's what he derives from all of this. That's part one. Now let's get to Moshe Greenberg, and with this we'll wrap it up for the day. He says, as important as everything that I just told you is, and boy, oh boy, is that important, this is another thing which is equally important. It's important that God didn't give us the Torah in Israel. He gave it in the desert. It's important that the Torah starts outside of Israel, and it ends outside of Israel too. I don't want to lose this point along the way. Yes, there are many laws that are applicable only in Israel. Shemitah Yovel, you're not doing anywhere else. And there are certain other conditions as well. The blessings and curses, the whole covenant, everything is given in the desert. It's given outside of Israel. It's amazing. We don't have any Yom Tov celebrating Yoshua ben Nun and the taking of the land of Israel. Right? Yoshua tried to make a Seder type of thing. Read Sefer Yoshua. He's mimicking the Torah and saying, when your children ask you, he has his four children too. Forget it. None of that made it into our holiday cycle, anything. The land of Israel is not the heart of the religion. The land of Israel is the place where our covenant with God takes place most effectively. But if there is an exile, the Torah is still going. Because the Torah was given outside of Israel. God wanted to make sure that we understood the Torah is not at all contingent on our being in the land of Israel. So Israel, the land of Israel, is the place of the ultimate fulfillment of the God-Israel relationship. That's certainly where God wants us all to be, and that's where we can fulfill the Torah and our whole relationship to the fullest. But the Torah is absolutely binding in all places and all time, and we understood that not when we were exiled and had to get our identity together. We understood that from the time of Avraham Avinu and Moshe Rabbeinu. We understood that our covenantal relationship with God isn't tied to the land of Israel, even though the land of Israel is a central ingredient of that covenant. So I wanted to just end today with those two points. One is that the land of Israel is a land of destiny for us. It completely is reflective of this covenant. But the second part is that the Torah itself is not directly tied to the land of Israel, because it can't be. God wanted Jews to keep the Torah in all places for all times. It was initially given as that kind of eternal covenant. And so God specifically gives it outside of Israel so that we never think that it applies only in the land. I think that's great. So that's why I wanted to quote these two things. So I want to give those scholars credit. On that very happy note, we are done with half of our course. It's 2 out of 4. I want to once again thank Mickey Horowitz for generously hosting. I want to thank all of you for being part of this. This is just great. And I look forward to weeks 3 and 4 with you soon enough.